We're studying the words of Jesus in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. Over the next couple weeks, we are going to be studying Matthew chapters 19 through 25. It'll take maybe 5 or 6 weeks to work through those. And the teaching here is just absolutely crucial. Jesus is en route to Jerusalem, and the controversy is just escalating. There's the Pharisees, who are the religious hypocrites. They're challenging him. They're testing him. As they question Jesus, their unbelief and their rejection of Jesus is just being exposed over and over. And throughout these couple chapters, Jesus hits on some major themes for discipleship. Again, Matthew writes this entire book with this major thrust that he's wanting his readers to follow this king, to follow King Jesus. And the themes that he hits on here in chapters 19 through 25, there's a whole variety. We're going to read about the crucial importance of religious devotion. Major theme from earlier in the book, Jesus is going to say, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He's talking about true devotion from the inside. And the very next chapter, he exposes religious hypocrisy. So we get these themes of like marriage and motherhood and religious devotion and religious hypocrisy. And then in chapters 24 and 25, he's going to talk about what it means to live in light of his return, in anticipation of his return. When this king comes back, what does faithfulness look like? And what does it look like to be unprepared for the king's return? These are major themes for discipleship, what it means to follow this king. And Matthew is basically saying all along, he's saying, I want you to count the cost. I want you to know what it's going to mean in terms of your marriage and in terms of your parenting. I want you to know what it means in terms of your heart devotion and the complete forbidding of hypocrisy and two-facedness. I want you to know what it means in terms of living for King Jesus and anticipating his return. He's going to teach us what it means to follow King Jesus, again, because all along he wants us to be followers. So today we're in the beginning of Matthew 19, and we're on the subject of Christian marriage. What does it mean to follow Christ in your marriage and in your singleness? And we're actually going to focus on this week. And next week, we're going to hit a related topic that I think is really crucial for our church family. And that is, if this is Christ's view of marriage, how do you pursue it? How do you pursue Christian marriage? How do you follow Christ in dating? This is going to be a practical topic that we hit on next week before we launch into chapter 20. So I'm going to read chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. I'm going to lead us in prayer, then we're going to dig right in. This is awesome. Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings," he's referring to chapter 18 and Jesus' teaching on forgiveness and reconciliation. "When he'd finished those sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond Jordan." So he's actually moving southward and he's heading for Jerusalem. He says, "And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." Mark that word, he healed them. It seems that Matthew puts in this little detail about Jesus healing people right before he goes through a lot of controversy to emphasize the healing that Jesus is about to do with his teaching. In other words, the teaching that Jesus gives us in the next 10 verses on marriage has the same healing power. Verse 3, "The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" What they're asking Jesus to do is settle a debate in rabbinical teaching. And the debate centers around Deuteronomy 24:1, where Moses allows for divorce in cases of indecency. They're basically saying, "Jesus, what is indecency?" And there were two major traditions back in Jesus' day. One was that Moses only allowed for divorce in cases of adultery. And the other was what we might call no-fault divorce, what would be like divorce for any and every reason. And that was the main Pharisaic position. We often think of the Pharisees as being like very, very rigid. When it came to divorce, they were not rigid. They were quite liberal. In fact, rabbinical teaching said that you could even divorce your wife if she burned a meal. And they're basically saying, Jesus, settle the debate. And Jesus answers them in a radical way. He says, verse 4, haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, just before I get to the meaning of that, and we're going to unpack it, it's really the central thing that's said here in the passage. Just before we get to it, I want to point out something. Verse 5 says, someone said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Who's the subject of said? So verse 4, it says, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said? Who's the one who said it? The one who made them from the beginning. Jesus' conviction is that this quotation from Genesis 2:24 was said by the one who made them from the beginning. If you go back and you read Genesis 2:24, it's actually said by the writer of Genesis, apparently Moses, or maybe Moses is compiling Adam's records. It's said by the writer, the human author of Genesis. He says, God did it this way, that's why a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, attributes it to God. This is one of those passages of 1,000 similar passages that underlie our conviction that all of Scripture is not merely the words of man, but is in fact the Word of God. It's because Jesus, our Savior, read the Old Testament, and he could say at some points, that's what Moses said, or he could just as simply say, that's what God said. Because when Moses was writing Scripture, God was speaking through him. This is underline our conviction of the Old Testament and New Testament being the Word of God. Again, we could add 1,000 passages to it that are similar. But Jesus summarizes the point of Genesis 2 that he just quoted. He summarizes it in verse 6, and he says, so they, this man and woman who get married, are no longer two but one flesh or one entity. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate for divorce and to send his wife away? In other words, they say, you avoided our question. Come on, Jesus, get back. We want to know what position you take on this hot debate. He said to them, Moses did not command you to do anything. He says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples then, not the Pharisees, these are his followers, they look at him and say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. He said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. In other words, singleness is a legit calling, but it's not for everyone. His disciples basically said, if the only reason you can get divorced is immorality, then it's really wise not to get married, not to tie yourself down to such a restriction. And he says, well, singleness is only for those who are called. And then he goes on in verse 12 and he says, there are eunuchs who've been so from birth, there are eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who've made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And I think he intends that imagery of eunuchs to be quite vivid and maybe even a bit humorous as he goes down. Jesus says simply, let the one who is able to receive it, receive it. Let's pray, and then we'll go right for the main point and show how it applies to us. Jesus, again, we come before you, our risen King, and we acknowledge that because you were raised from the dead, because you are God's chosen King whom he raised from the dead, you have been given authority over all creation. Your authority over all things includes things like gender and marriage and sexuality. All things, including gender, marriage, and sexuality, were made by you, and they were made for you. They exist for you. I pray that everyone in this room would acknowledge your authority, your glory, that they would submit themselves to you, whether it's the first time they've done so or the thousandth time, that we would all submit ourselves before your authority. And I pray that we would give you authority over our gender, our marriage, and our singleness, and our sexuality. I pray that you would be honored and that our lives would be blessed as a result. Amen. So, let's go back to verse 2 and think about that word healed. Jesus could heal physical brokenness. That's what we learn about in verse 2. He could look at blind people and say, see. And the brokenness, because of sin and the fall, he could reverse. He could look at people who couldn't walk, and he could say, take up your bed, stand up, and walk out the room. Jesus could heal broken people. Similarly, Jesus can heal our relationships. He can heal marriages. He can heal humanity's brokenness when it comes to all of the hurt that we've caused by broken promises and by sexual infidelity. Jesus has the power to heal brokenness in the arena of marriage. That's what's going on in this paragraph. Our generation is just like Jesus' own generation, in which divorce was common. Divorce is common. Again, it might not fit your caricature of what a Pharisee was, but among the Pharisees, divorce was easy. There was serial divorce and serial marriage, and they were allowed to do it. They actually believed that God commanded them to do it when they found something wrong in their wife. It was full of abuse, full of chauvinism. What's going on in our day? Well, Time magazine reported this past November that the divorce rate in America is at an all-time low, a 40-year low. And the writer, Abigail Abrams, suggests that the decline, the steady decline since 1980, is primarily due to one thing, cohabitation. Cohabitation has had the social stigma removed from it. So the reason fewer people are getting divorced is because fewer people are getting married. And she summarizes at the end of her article in Time magazine that at the end of the day, quote, researchers have found that typical marriages still have about a 50% chance of lasting. Divorce is common in our culture. What Jesus does here in speaking to those who view divorce as their God-given right, what Jesus does here is nothing less than breathtaking. Here's what Jesus does that's so breathtaking in Matthew 19. He legislates marriage. He says very famously in verse 6, I say to you, what God has joined together, let no man, let no human being put asunder. Here, Jesus is not merely giving an interpretation. He's laying down the law. He's the King. This is a statement of his authority. He's saying, this law that I'm giving is binding on all humanity. By what he does here, Jesus basically says, it's implied, Jesus is saying he has greater authority than any state. He has greater authority than the Supreme Court. He has greater authority than any Islamic caliphate. He has greater authority than any nation or any League of Nations. He has the authority to legislate marriage for humanity. That's breathtaking. Jesus is saying, I have the right to declare what marriage is and the sanctions around marriage for every culture, every country, every civilization. Now, I wonder what you think of that authority. Most basically, do you let Jesus legislate your morality? It's remarkable how many people claim themselves to be followers of Jesus, and they do not let Jesus rule their lives when it comes to marriage and sexuality. If you don't let Jesus rule your life when it comes to marriage and sexuality, don't call him Lord. Don't pretend to be his follower. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I command? On the other hand, if you have relinquished control of your life to King Jesus, if you have lost your life for his sake, as he says in Matthew 16, then you have given him authority over how you think about your gender and how you think about romance and how you think about marriage and divorce. What do you think about King Jesus' authority? I pray that you follow King Jesus. I pray that you're a disciple and you find life in losing your life for his sake. I pray that you make the best decision in the world and commit yourself to following King Jesus. But count the cost. You follow King Jesus, you relinquish authority to him, and he gets to define what humanity's views of marriage and sexuality and gender should be. So what does King Jesus legislate regarding marriage? Here's the point of the passage. Marital faithfulness is God's will. Faithfulness is God's will. That's the main point. Jesus says that God's design for marriage is clearly that a husband and wife be faithful to their promises. They keep the covenant, the commitments they've made to each other. They fulfill them. That's what undergirds Jesus' instruction. And he actually gives three points that we're going to work out in application, but the main point of every one of them is God's will for marriage is faithfulness. Jesus' heart is to communicate to these Pharisees who basically looked at divorce as their right. God's will for marriage is faithfulness. That's his main point. And he's going to work it out, really apply it in three different ways. So verses 3-6, this first question they ask, Jesus teaches that divorce is never in keeping with God's design. Divorce is never in keeping with God's design. So let me show you how I'm connecting. The main point of the passage that you'll find in every part of the passage is connected with this first part like this. Because God's will for marriage is faithfulness, because of this main point, God's will is faithfulness, divorce is never in keeping with his design. God's will is faithfulness, so divorce is never in keeping with his design. Notice verse 3, when the Pharisees ask Jesus about his position on divorce, on what legitimizes the ending of a marriage, Jesus answers them by explaining God's original design for marriage. Now, Jesus is going to clarify in the next point. He's going to clarify that divorce is permitted in limited circumstances. It is permitted. But first he teaches this, and it's crucial that we get it. First he teaches that even when divorce is permitted, it's never in keeping with God's original design. Divorce is always the result of sin and the fall. It's never in keeping with God's original design. Even when it's permitted, it's not in keeping with the original design for marriage. God designed marriage to be a permanent, lifelong union. And divorce is not the way he designed it. That's Jesus' point in these first couple verses, verses 3 to 6, when he answers this first question they give. Jesus stresses divorce is never in keeping with God's design. You got application number one? So the main point, faithfulness is God's will. That means divorce is never in keeping with God's original design. Let me first say, I am not here beating anybody up or trying to throw your past in your face. I'm dealing with a church. Probably half of you have experienced divorce in your past. And I just wonder, are you aligned with Jesus? I would guess that most of you in this room would say, I wish I could get up there and stand behind that microphone because I just want to shout it from the rooftops. I want to tell people that divorce is full of heartache. It leaves shrapnel everywhere, you would say it. There may be a couple in here, and you're still wrestling with how to think through what happened in your past. And I just encourage you to come to the scriptures and say, God, whatever you tell me, I'm not going to be scared of the truth. I'm going to let you lead. And if I need to repent of things that I did, I'm going to repent of things that I did. And I want to come clean if that's what I need to do. God, you can have authority over my life. In verses 4 and 5, when Jesus quotes Genesis 2, he points out the definition of marriage for humanity. Everything goes back to what is marriage. And Jesus shows that since the very beginning, here's what marriage is. You want a clear definition of marriage? Here's my best shot at it. And what I'm trying to do is show you that a definition for marriage is clearly rooted in the Word of God. We're not trying to make up things that fit our culture or fit cultural needs right now. You go back thousands of years. In fact, 3,500 years is when Moses compiled the Pentateuch, when he put it together. 3,500 years, what's a definition for marriage? It looks like this. It's God's uniting of one man and one woman. God's uniting of one man and one woman who commit themselves to each other exclusively for life. They do this publicly, not privately. What do? They commit themselves exclusively and for life. And when one man and one woman exclusively commit themselves to one another for life, and they do so in a way that the community recognizes them as a new family unit, they're distinct from their families of origin, they're a new family unit, there you have God uniting a man and a woman in marriage. Where you do not have exclusive, lifelong public promises, you don't have a marriage. Saying, I will love you forever when you're in bed together or when you're at an expensive dinner does not make you married in God's eyes. When you make exclusive, lifelong, public promises, man and a woman, I will be yours forever before God and these witnesses, whether you recognize God in it or not, there you have marriage. And interestingly, Jesus says, what God has joined together, indicating that there you have God bringing two people together. Again, they may be atheists and not recognize what's going on, but Jesus says, where you have a man and a woman covenanting to be lifelong, exclusive lovers, they do so in a way that's public before their community. God is uniting the two of them together. Jesus defines marriage He defines marriage in terms of God's original design, and he says God is actually joining every husband and wife together. And I just want to say again, just stand in awe of Jesus' authority. He defines gender in binary terms. He says, from the beginning, God made them male and female. Gender's binary. You're either XX or XY. Jesus doesn't do custom genders. He's defining and sanctioning marriage. And he's not just doing it for people of certain orientations or certain classes. Well, that applies to the lower class, but not the upper class. The upper class can divorce much more. No, he's defining it for everyone, every class, anyone, no matter what orientation they claim. Jesus' authority is breathtaking here. Now, let me be very clear, because some of you are sensing that I might be throwing out a little bit of political meat, red meat. I'm not. Let me ask you, how many of Jesus' disciples tried to go and push Jesus' views on the Roman government of their time? We don't know that any of them did it. The disciples didn't take Jesus' words and say, let me push this on everyone around me. That's not the message for any of us today. Now, God's given some of you political influence, and he's given all of us a voice in our political system, and we need to steward that voice. And let me tell you, I think it is absolutely foolish for any culture to think that they can redefine marriage. I think it's foolish and very hurtful to humanity at large to try to toy with marriage and marriage sanctions. I think those things are foolish and hurtful in the end. So I'm not saying I don't take a position, but my message for us today is not any kind of political involvement. My message for us today is, if you're a follower of Jesus, if I'm a follower of Jesus, do you and do I let Jesus have authority over my marriage and gender and sexuality? It's a very personal message. If we claim to be followers of Jesus, we better give him authority.